Let's come to God's word again together. Father, we thank you that you know us inside out. Thank you that you know how much we can take in, that you know what we need to hear. We pray, Father, that you'd continue to underline what we need to hear from you today, that you'd surprise us, that you'd cut through our defenses that we so easily put up. Help us again to see your glory as we hear your word. Please work in us for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Now we're going to cover chapters 5 to 11 in this session, so obviously we're not going to cover every detail, but hopefully you'll get the vibe of what's going on here. I don't know if you've noticed, but God is very demanding. Very demanding. I suppose such high expectations come with being the maker and ruler of the universe. But it's hard to miss the fact that from the first page of the Bible to the last, God is telling us what to do, how to live, what really matters, and even what to value. There's nothing passive or laid back about this God. He is, how can I put this, in our faces from the off, commanding, insisting, urging, pronouncing. No matter how hard we try, we can't get away from the fact that our God expects a lot from people like us. And that's what Moses says in Deuteronomy 5 to 11. Sorry to spoil the surprise, but there you go, it's out there. God asks everything of people like us. Now, I have to be honest, I'm not sure this is said quite as often as it should be, or as it used to be, for that matter. You go back 50 years to kind of my parents, my in-laws' generation. And the rhetoric then, if you were a Christian, it was all about burning out for Jesus and making sacrifices and taking up your cross. The heroes of the faith back then, for those of you who remember, were pioneer missionaries who battled through malaria and buried children and spices in their efforts to get the gospel to the far-flung reaches of the earth. They were constantly reminded of statements like that of C.T. Studd, who was an early test cricketer, who then traveled to China. And said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Or the words of Jim Elliot, who was martyred by the Aka Indians in Ecuador in the 1950s. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Radical obedience was in, self-sacrifice was in, being wholehearted was in. And then things started to change. Along came my generation. And while we respected those who'd gone before and we wanted to be wholehearted too, we also wanted to listen to better music, eat in better restaurants, drink good coffee, and wear slightly less daggy clothes. We saw some of the fallout of the previous generation. So we started to do radical things like take a day off each week and work hard at our marriages. But the trend didn't stop there because the generation below me, well, I've taken things a step forward. You know, for those younger than me, words like, you know, engagement and authenticity became important. And people started talking about social justice and started to work harder at being accessible to outsiders and being more culturally relevant. So the generation, if I may say so, below me seems to have a different rallying cry. Not so much burnout for Jesus as chill out for Jesus, you know. The danger of self-neglect was swapped for the danger of self-indulgence. We've gone from no days off a week or no days off ever to 2 days off a week. A few years ago, a younger colleague was working with me and I told him that I wanted him to do something on Thursday. And he said, I can't do it on Thursday. I said, what do you mean you can't do it on Thursday? He said, Thursday's my reserve day off. I've got your what? And he said, well, you know, Saturday's my day off, and occasionally I have to do things on Saturday, you know, so I keep Thursday as my reserve day off. So, no, I can't do it. At this stage, I felt like I was working about 300 hours a week, just trying to keep the wheels from falling off. But he had his reserve day off in place, okay? That wouldn't have happened in my generation, okay? You know, so there's been a cultural swing, okay? And you've seen that in all kinds of ways, you know. But I think we need to be careful because I think, especially those of you who are younger, that's the air that you've grown up breathing. Now, you may have picked up that my cutting cultural analysis has very helpfully exposed the weaknesses of the generation above me and the weaknesses of the generation of those who come after me, leaving my generation as very obviously the only people who've got it right and are balanced in every way. Do feel free to point out the blind spots of Generation X. But please hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying that, you know, the boomers are more godly than the Gen Xers or who are in turn more godly than Gen Y or anything like that, but that every generation is a mixture of strengths and weaknesses. But what I am saying is that most of us have not grown up being challenged as a matter of routine with the full force of the demands of the gospel. Alan said you can sum up discipleship in three words, you know, live for God, die to self, serve other people. That's not a message we hear all that often. I can't remember the last time anybody encouraged me to burn out for Jesus. And that's why Deuteronomy is very, very helpful for people like us as a corrective, especially as we live in a beautiful land. Now, as we've already seen in this kind of five-part mini-series, Moses is giving this talk to people for whom half-heartedness had been a way of life and who are about to move into a land which is going to be really comfortable. And he wants them to get the fact that living for God really matters. It matters more than anything else that following this rescuing God is the only way to life to the full. This talk's given to move people to follow God wholeheartedly. And it's a talk for right now. So in this session, I want to help you to feel the force of Moses in full flow in chapters 5 to 11. That's not too kind of Yoda-esque for you. No, I want you to feel the weight of everything he says as he urges us again and again and again to follow God wholeheartedly. Now, I want to lead you through these chapters by focusing on three pairs of statements in chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. And 9 and 10, before kind of summing it up at the end of chapter 11. Some of these statements you'll have heard before. You perhaps just didn't know they were in Deuteronomy. Some of them you won't. But hopefully you'll see how these standout statements unlock the message and the impact of these chapters. Moses is going to tell us to live wholeheartedly for God. So let's get to the text and pick out these three pairs of Mosaic one-liners. First, from chapters 5 and 6. Now, throughout this part of the talk, Moses uses the same technique over and over again. Basically, he explains something stunning that God has done for his people, the Israelites, who, remember, are sitting right there in front of him. And then he points out, not very subtly, how the people should respond to whatever it is. Here's what God has done, so do this. So in chapter 5, he points out something incredible God has done. And then chapter 6 tells him what to do as a result. So come with me, Deuteronomy 5, verse 1. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them." Picks up where chapter 4 had left off. "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did Yahweh make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today." Now, there's a slight problem with that statement. It's the fact that it isn't true. Moses knows it isn't true, and every single person who's sitting listening to him knows it isn't true. After God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, they walked towards the home God had promised them, took a look, said, "No, thank you very much. To tell you the truth, we preferred Egypt," turned around and paid a massive price. And the massive price? Over the next 40 years, every single adult in that generation died in the middle of nowhere as the Israelites cooled their heels, or at least tried to, in the baking heat of the Sinai Desert. That means that as Moses speaks, that nobody sitting there in front of him, apart from Joshua and Caleb, was actually there at Mount Sinai. A few childhood memories, perhaps, but that was it. And yet Moses insists that God made his covenant with them. And before any of them can say senior moment, he says it again just to make sure they get it. "Not with our fathers," verse 3, "did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are here alive today." Now, that may not sound like the most earth-shattering statement in the Old Testament, but for people like us, there can't be many that are that are more significant. Moses says to this second generation after Mount Sinai that they are every bit as much a part of what God is doing as their fathers. The promises are theirs. The relationship with God that he offers is theirs. The same relationship, the same words are spoken to them. They may not actually have been there at Horeb, but God has made them part of it. This is always the way God works. Still works like this, through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit, as he takes people like us and makes us part of something that is so big and so sweeping as to be almost beyond our grasp. What Jesus says to the people who first meet him in the garden when he's risen, he says to us. What he says through the Apostle Paul and others in the New Testament, through his church, he says to us. We are part of something huge. Often it takes a while for us to get this. Most of us start by thinking through the claims of Jesus as they're set out in the Bible. And as God opens our eyes, we throw our lot in with Jesus. We become Christians. But at the beginning, it's usually a matter of me and God. Then, as we become part of a church, we suddenly discover that actually it's not just about me and God. There are lots of other people who are like this too. We become part of a family, a vibrant community. We discover that people we barely know are delighted that we have become part of the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's marvelous. And then we discover, well, actually, you know, that it's not just this bunch of people at Eleanor and I, but actually, oh, there are people in, you know, in Rabina and in Mutrabar. And then you discover, actually, well, there are lots of people like that spread across Southeast Queensland. And then, oh, it's not just Southeast Queensland. You know, there is life apparently in, you know, Townsville and Mackay and even in Sydney. You know. And then suddenly we realize, well, you know, there are Irish people who follow Jesus too. We become part of something, even right now at this moment, that is spread all across the world. And then it dawns on us that that's not the end of it either. The church we were part of in Dublin was a church plant in 1893. I don't think they called it a church plant, but that's what it was. 1893. One of my friends, though, was pastor of a church which had started in the 1680s. So we were just kind of Johnny-come-latelys in the 1890s. Then we realized that those guys in the 1680s were standing on the shoulders of people like Luther and Calvin. And before that, people way back like Augustine and Athanasius and all the way back to the apostles themselves. But the trail doesn't stop there, because when we start to read the Bible, we discover that God has been working on this project from before the Babylonian exile in the 6th century BC and before King David in the 10th and before Moses in the 13th and before Abraham in the 15th century BC. And we're part of something huge. There's an old story of an American president, I think it was Teddy Roosevelt, who used to insist on going out into the White House garden every night with his closest aides. And he would make them all stand in the garden and they'd all look up at the sky. And after a few minutes, he'd say, well, I guess we feel small enough now. Let's call it a day. No, we need to look out from our rooms, from our church to the church spread across Southeast Queensland, across our nation, to across the world, to across time and space, and realize we're part of something huge. And that's what Moses is doing. He said, you know what? What God did back then, he did for you and with you. You're part of this. The Bible's favorite word for his commitment to work with and in people like you and me, generation after generation, people like Noah and Abram and Moses and David through to the Lord Jesus and spreading out to us, is covenant. It's the idea that our God is a covenant-making, a promise-making God that reminds us that the church didn't start last Tuesday and that we are not alone. We are God's covenant people. God didn't just commit to our parents or grandparents or great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, But in the Lord Jesus, he actually commits to us. Just in case you were wondering, that's why Moses repeats the Ten Commandments in the rest of chapter 5. They were rules given by God for escaped slaves from Egypt to get them started on the right track. Now things were about to get a whole lot more complicated. The new generation were going to have to work out how they were going to obey God in a completely different context as they keep listening to him. We'll see more about that tomorrow. But for now, they just need to get the fact that they are connected to this. They are part of something huge. This is for you. Which is why then Moses urges them to take on the brilliant slogan he spells out in chapter 6, verse 4. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them again, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, had said to Adam and Eve and promised to Abraham in a land flowing with milk and honey. And they had this: Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, the Lord is one. It's really hard to translate that verse. It's probably supposed to be a slogan. Our God is Yahweh, Yahweh alone. That's the slogan God's people are to live by. Yahweh is our God, and we don't mess around with anyone else. Yahweh is our God, and he is the God of heaven and earth. So we live wholeheartedly for him. This is how to be the covenant people of God. This is how to be church. To remember that our God is Yahweh. Yahweh alone. And because of that, the only natural response is to live wholeheartedly for him. Because we are part of something huge. See, Moses goes on in chapter 6 to point out, if we're going to live by this slogan, our God is Yahweh, Yahweh alone, it will mean loving God together with everything we have, everything we are. Saying, singing, shouting, our God is Yahweh and only him. Now, if we're going to pull that off, if we saw earlier, we'll need to keep listening to God. You'll see that in 6:6 through to 9. Verse 10 then. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you didn't build, houses full of all good things that you didn't fill, cisterns that you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant, when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is Yahweh your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Don't go after other gods, for Yahweh your God is a jealous God. You can sum all that up in that simple slogan back in 6 verse 4. Yahweh is God, Yahweh alone. It's not too hard to see how the New Testament applies this to us, because the New Testament tells us. Here's what it says. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. That's Paul in Corinthians. We are still called to live for one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We are called to live for Christ alone. See, the Bible insists from beginning to end that we're to live wholeheartedly for Jesus. So how are you going with that right now? Now, I know it's hard to measure. It's certainly hard to measure accurately. But it's always a good question to ask other people. When you look, ask those people who are closest to you. Does it look like I'm living wholeheartedly for Jesus right now? Or if you try to assess yourself, honestly, ask yourself, what is it that matters most to me right now? What is it that moves me? What excites me? Because that's the index of what matters most. I had almost despaired of myself on Thursday. I saw a little thing on the BBC News website. And it was a Scottish football team had won the cup for the first time in 114 years. It's my father-in-law's football team, an old flatmate's football team. So I clicked on the link, and there was this picture of these, 50,000 soccer fans singing the Proclaimers song, Sunshine on Leith, which, if you know, is a song that's all about misery. and on happiness, which is why it had been their club song for, you know, most of the last 30 years. And I was sitting watching this. I found myself sitting at my desk. I was crying. I kind of thought, how sad is this? I don't even support the football team. You know, I don't really follow Scottish football anymore. I'm going, what is it about me that this is moving me emotionally? When, you know, the fact that my next door neighbors don't know Christ. Oh, that our suburb is full of people who don't know Christ, that our city, that our nation desperately needs the gospel sometimes leaves me cold. I have to come back to this. We have one God, one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is worth it. He is the context in which we live. He is the goal of everything. See, Moses doesn't hold back. He says, really, are you living for God wholeheartedly? And we need to ask ourselves that question. Then in chapter 7 and 8, he goes on to do the same thing again. Start of chapter 7, he says, God has done something else that's incredible. After outlining that the current occupants of the land of Canaan are to be judged for reasons that have nothing to do with Israel, and warning the Israelites to stay clear of them because they're dangerous, he says this, 7 verse 6, you're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The treasured possession, this word was a special word that for something that a king would have in his treasury and show off to all the visitors. You know, his most treasured thing. You know, when someone comes into your house and you say, oh, wait, I really want to show you this. You know, it might be a gadget. You know, it might be something in your shed. You know, it might be a new lounge. You know, it doesn't matter. But it's something that just makes you go, look at this. Moses says, that's what God has done for you. That is you. And then 7 verse 7, it's not because you are more in number than any other people that Yahweh set his love on you and chose you for you were the fewest. It's because he loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that Yahweh has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why are you here? Why am I here? It's because Yahweh our God loved us. Period. Moses says, it's not because you're smart or good or powerful. It's because God loves you. I confess, when we were married about 24 years ago, I did harbor a sneaking suspicion that Fiona loved me because I had some fairly lovable qualities. I think I gave up on that one after about 6 months. If she had married me for that reason, we wouldn't have lasted into year two. Because you see, at some level, built into love is an act of grace. There's something not irrational, but deliberate and thought out, but something which flies in the face of acknowledged reality. Fiona loves me because she loves me. That's how marriage works. And behind that imperfect love stands a deeper, stronger, more fixed love. It's the love which God shows his people, Israel, which in turn is only a pale imitation of the love that our God has shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're honest, there's something deep in each of us which wants to be loved because of who we are. I want people to love me because of who I am and what I do, not in spite of it. And yet Moses' words here are a powerful reminder that to settle for earned love is far too limited, far too small a thing. For the love that our God lavishes on us in a quite shameless fashion is unreturnable, undeservable, unearnable love. It's blisteringly unconditional love. And to taste this love, to bask in this love, to know this love, which searingly exposes all our twistedness and brokenness and self-interest and hard-heartedness and small-mindedness, and still looks us in the eye and says, but I love you. That is the real thing. That's the love that our God pours out on us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who, as he faces the anger that we'd provoked, as he faces the punishment that we had earned, looks at us and loves us. Moses says, when you see this kind of love poured out on you, it demands an utterly wholehearted response, which is exactly what we find at the start of chapter 8. 8 verse 2. You need to remember the whole way that Yahweh your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you'd keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Moses says you need to live by the slogan, Yahweh our God, Yahweh alone, and you need every word that comes out of his mouth to survive, as we've already seen. See, realizing what God has done for us, realizing that God loves us, should produce what is basically a desperation to live with him, to listen to him, to rely on him, to hang on his every word. Moses is describing the same kind of black and white kind of desperate commitment that Jesus was looking for when he said, look, he who is not for me is against me. When Jesus said, I am the bread of life, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. You need to get to the point where you say, where else can we go? To live for God, to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, is to live in learned desperation. To have it firmly lodged in our heads that without him we will get it desperately wrong. Is that where we're at? You see, Moses is preaching here. And I know it'll come as a surprise to you, but occasionally preachers repeat themselves. You know? And Moses keeps circling back. Mistrust yourself, trust God. Listen to the words of God. He has chosen you and loved you, now live for him. And realize, if you go your own way, you'll muck it up. When we went to Aberdeen, the church I mentioned earlier, the minister was a remarkable man. He was minister of the church for 46 years eventually. Just taught through the Bible week by week. He's the most godly person I've ever met, I think, from a human perspective. And when I was a student, I went to talk to him one day about something I was struggling with. And he sat there, he was a single man. He kind of had a bit of a monkish feel about him, you know, slightly otherworldly. And he said to me, he said, Gary, he said, I'm so scared of my own potential to sin. And in my kind of, you know, immaturity, I very nearly said, no. Let me tell you about potential to sin. You know, you're the holy guy. I'm the young guy struggling. Because I thought that as you get older, you kind of got beyond sin at some level. I would never have articulated that. You know, I knew it was stupid theologically. But personally, I did think, you know, I kind of hoped for a day when it would get easier to kind of live for Jesus, that I wouldn't have any of these instincts. And I thought he was like that. And here was this remarkably Christ-like, godly old man saying, I am so scared of my potential to sin. I think as I've grown older and marginally more sensible, I've realized the truth in what he's saying. That a growth in godliness is actually a growth in learned desperation. Is knowing how much we need Jesus. Not that we get to the point where we can do it on our own. That's what Moses is saying. And then the third pair, chapters 9 and 10. Moses not only says it wasn't because of any of their positive qualities that God chose them, he goes one step further. He insists that the only thing they, and by extension we, contribute to this relationship with God is their stubborn pride. 9 verse 4. Don't say in your heart, after Yahweh your God has thrust them out before you, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. It's because of the wickedness of the nations. Not because of your righteousness, verse 5, or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess this land, but because of the wickedness of the nations that your God will drive them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that Yahweh swore to your fathers. Know therefore, verse 6, that the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are stubborn. It's like, okay, Moses, we get the point. Okay? My dad, whom you won't have met, is deaf in one ear. As a result, he has a slight amusing tendency, in my opinion, to turn his head so that he can listen properly. You know, he goes, what? Yeah. But that's a good thing, because if he doesn't turn his head, he can't hear. This image here, the stubbornness, the image is stiff-necked. To be stiff-necked in the Bible is to refuse to turn your head to listen. To be stiff-necked is to refuse to listen to the words of God. Moses says, that's your problem. But the great news is that even though we're not innocent, even though we don't have a perfect record, we're not righteous, even though we don't deserve it, even though we don't listen, that our God still pours his gifts on us. He is the God of grace. He still chooses us. So what should we do when we're confronted by the God who doesn't treat us as we deserve, but goes beyond that to give us benefits we haven't earned and aren't worthy of? And the answer comes in 10 verse 12. And now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you but to fear Yahweh your God, walk in all his ways, love him, serve the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, keep his commandments and statutes which I am commanding you for today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that's in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love and your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are today. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. Don't be stubborn, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. Okay, that's all you got to do. Fear God, walk in all his ways, love him, serve him with all your heart, soul, keep all his commandments. And Moses sums it up, circumcise your hearts. Okay, we are to opt for painful, permanent change. We're to do whatever it takes to make sure that we obey from this point on. I hope you've got that, okay? Go circumcise your hearts. Go change yourselves, okay? Over lunchtime. We expect to see the results lived out this afternoon, okay? That's really where Moses goes in chapters 5 to 10, okay? Go change your lives. All right, so in these chapters, Moses says to them, they're part of something huge, that they're loved even though they're unrighteous. They're to live by the slogan, our God is Yahweh, Yahweh alone, depending on every word that comes out of his mouth, and they're to circumcise their hearts. To live wholeheartedly for God. 11, 26 to 30, 32 sums it all up. It's the last little bit of his sermon. 11, 26. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you don't obey the commandments of Yahweh your God, but turn aside from the way that I'm commanding you today to go after other gods that you haven't known. And when Yahweh your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it, you'll set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. We'll come to that tomorrow. These are mountains beyond the Jordan. Okay? You're to cross over the Jordan, verse 31, go take the land, and you'll be careful to do all the statutes and rules that I'm setting before you today. They're to follow God wholeheartedly. Everything is riding on this. Okay? If they do it, blessing. If they don't, curse. The problem? They can't pull that off. Moses knows that. They know that. We know that. Everybody knows that. They won't be able to love God with all their heart, mind, and strength. They won't be able to listen to every word that comes out of the mouth of God. They certainly won't be able to fix what's wrong with themselves on the inside. None of us can. This is the enormous kind of Deuteronomic elephant in the room. Nobody can do what Moses is asking. Isn't that a good job? We don't have to. I don't want to spoil how the book ends completely, but nor do I want to leave you for the next 24 hours laboring under the weight of inevitable failure that will come when you try to change yourself at lunchtime. So just flick on to chapter 30, verse 6, for a sneak peek of how this is going to work out tomorrow. Remember, this is one sermon, you know, so kind of Moses can do this. Kind of play with them a little bit in the first 11 chapters. 30 verse 6. What's he just said? 10 verse 16. Go circumcise your hearts. That's what you need to do. God has been so kind to you. Go change your life. And then Moses looks forward to a day when the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Should all that God has already done for them been enough to move them to live wholeheartedly for him? Yes, it should, but it wasn't. Because for people like them, for people like us, it takes something more than that. It takes God to fix us on the inside. It's only God who can bring about the kind of radical change of character, change of direction, to bring the life that we need. Only God can do surgery on our hearts, on the way in which we think and respond and act and live. Those people sitting on the grass in front of Moses, we're going to have to wait for that. About 1,300 years to be exact. But not us, because we have seen this happen. Here's how Paul describes what Jesus has done for us in Colossians 2. This is Colossians 2, verse 9. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity, fullness of God, dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you were circumcised. With a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul says this, when you trust Christ, he circumcises your hearts. His Spirit moves in, making a radical difference and beginning a process of radical transformation that will last for our whole lives. It's a circumcision not made by hands. It doesn't involve a knife or a scalpel. It involves God's Spirit making us new people as we're joined to Christ, as we come to share in his resurrection life. And you know what that does? It puts wholeheartedness within our reach. Because Christ lives in us. We can say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We can live for God and die to self and love other people. Sure, we won't be able to do it perfectly until the new creation, but this is no longer pie in the sky. In Christ, the basic human problem is fixed. People like us can live for his glory. We can live wholeheartedly for Jesus. Yeah, we'll still be sinful people to the day we die, even though we're forgiven. But the process of transformation has begun. We are now alive. We have been changed. And as we cling to Christ, we can live for Christ in the power that he supplies. So we need to read chapters like Deuteronomy 5 through 11 and feel the weight of it as Moses urges us to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we read these chapters knowing that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has made it possible for us to do it. And so we need to get on with it, knowing that all the promises of God are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lives in us by his Spirit, the one to whom we have been joined, and the one who will walk with us until the day when we are finished. And we will look exactly like the Lord Jesus. And we'll get to enjoy life with him and the Father forever. Let's pray together. Father, our prayer is really simple. We thank you for what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you'd help us to respond by living with Jesus Christ as our Lord and King. Amen.